every organization has some kind of a leader. So governments have presidents, prime ministers, maybe even kings or queens. Corporations have CEOs. Schools have principals, and so do churches. But the question we always have to ask, especially about churches, is where does leader come from? By what authority does this leader have his leadership? What's the direction that this leader is going on? And so, my brothers and sisters, we have a very important gospel passage for us. Jesus is in the area of Caesarea Philippi. Today, that would be at the border of very northern Israel, right at Syria. This is a very ancient area. Over the course of centuries, different occupying powers had taken control. Each left their own religious mark. So 800 years before our Lord, the Babylonians came. They built their temple to the god Baal, the god of fertility. Then the Greeks came with Alexander the Great. About 300 years before our Lord, they built their temple to the god Pan, the god of nature. At the time of Jesus, the Romans have control. King Herod, the wicked king of the Christmas story, to ingratiate himself with Caesar Augustus, built a temple to Caesar, because Caesar Augustus had been declared divine, a god. So in the midst of all of this, and in the midst of all the popular rumors and speaking about who is Jesus, Jesus asked the apostles, well, who do they say that I am? Am I like one of these false gods? Am I just a miracle worker, a cult figure, a rabbi? Who do people say I am? We heard the answer. But then Jesus asks them point blank, who do you say that I am? Point made a point. So, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our Lord recognizes that this is a grace-inspired answer from his Father. So he entrusts to St. Peter a very special role of leadership among all the apostles who will be the future bishops of the church. He says to St. Peter, Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So Peter's name changes. He goes from being Simon to Peter. In the Old Testament, we find how when God called people to very special roles, oftentimes the names changed. Abram becomes Abraham, or Jacob becomes Israel. Later on, in the New Testament, Saul becomes Paul. The name rock, though, is important. When we pray the Psalms, we say, the Lord is my rock and my salvation. So rock is solid, solid, sure foundation. Abraham was also known as the rock because he was the father of the Jewish people, and he was the one with whom God had made the covenant. So now Peter and his office is rock, the solid foundation of the church upon which the living stones will be built, living stones being us. Even the gates of hell, the strongest forces of evil from outside or inside, will not be able to destroy this church because it's Christ's church. There's the solid foundation. There are the living stones. Jesus goes on and he says, I give you the keys. This was symbolic of who had number two position of authority. We find this in the Old Testament and in our first passage today. So Jesus is saying, Peter, when I ascend to heaven, you are going to be the visible leader. After my authority comes your authority. And then we have the teaching about binding and loosing. This is rabbinic authority. Rabbis had the duty to preserve the Torah and teach the Torah, to apply its laws and to bind somebody to an obligation or dispense somebody, loose someone from an obligation. So our Lord is saying, Peter, you're the chief teacher. You have this authority of binding and loosing. So put it all together. Our Lord is entrusting to St. Peter this very special office we call the Pope. With that, we see how Peter exercised it. So after the Ascension at Pentecost, it is Peter who leads the apostles and says, we need to replace the position lost by Judas. And they chose St. Matthias. It is Peter at Pentecost who goes to the temple area, proclaims that the Lord is the risen Savior. It is Peter who settles the first big controversy in the church over what to do with Gentiles. So St. Paul has gone off and made all these Gentile converts. St. James, though, says a Gentile has to first become a Jew, has to be circumcised, follow all the dietary laws, and so on. St. Paul, former Pharisee, says that's not true. This is a new way of life, a new covenant. We aren't bound by that physical sign or by those dietary laws. So they have a council. But who decides? It's Peter, and he decides favoring St. Paul. So in all, we see this exercise of authority. St. Peter eventually travels to Rome. He's the first bishop. And then about the year 66, during the reign of Emperor Nero, he is martyred. In his humility, though, he asks to be martyred upside down, deeming himself unworthy to die as our Lord. Now, St. Peter, we know from the Gospels, was a strong-willed man, at times impetuous. At times, he was frail. Think of Holy Thursday. At the Last Supper, he said, Lord, I'll even die for you. And then, just a few hours later, he denied our Lord three times. And the Gospel said he went off weeping bitterly. But our Lord didn't abandon him. After the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to the apostles by the Sea of Galilee, he asked Peter three times, do you love me? And Peter said each time, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. To which Jesus replied, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. He was emphasizing, renewing again that special office of leadership. It's interesting, Pope Saint Clement, the fourth pope of the church, who was ordained a priest by St. Peter, said that every day when the cock crowed, Peter would weep. He would weep because he remembered denying our Lord, but he also wept because our Lord had shown him such mercy and still had such confidence in him. Pope St. Clement said that at the end of Peter's life, because of all this weeping, there were deep furrows in his cheeks. So is St. Peter. Our first pope of 266 popes. Now, my brothers and sisters, over the course of time, we've had many popes that were martyrs, many that were great saints, holy witnesses, great scholars, and we know we also have had some sinners, frail human beings. But the Lord instituted this position, and the Holy Spirit guides it. So even for the popes that may not have been the most holy, they never preached heresy. They never led the church in a wrong direction, despite perhaps their own sins. This is why the titles are so important. The official title of the Holy Father is Servant of the Servants of God. And of course, the word Pope itself means Father, Holy Father. So my brothers and sisters, as we look at our world today, here we are. The office of the Pope is still essential to the leadership of our church. He is the successor of St. Peter. He was chosen through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So yes, the Pope is meant to be the rock foundation. Can any of us think, in our world today, of another leader who is so visible? No. The Pope is meant to be a unifying factor, to unite the faithful and also all the bishops of the church. He does hold those keys, meaning he represents Christ, the vicar of Christ. The keys, too, I think, show us that the Pope is meant to bring people to Christ, not to block the door, not to be like some security guard at the airport to check credentials, but to bring people in. Of course, to bring people to a conversion, to the truth, but not to block the door. This is why even we have things like indulgences to reconcile sinners, to heal the hurts caused by our sins. But this is also why we pray at Mass, "Lord, look not on our sins, but on the faith of your church." We're a church of sinners. So we don't say someone's not good enough to become part of our church. We recognize we're a church of sinners. And the Holy Father wants to help us grow closer to our Lord, to grow in holiness. This is essential in our lives. I think, too, then, of saints like St. Augustine, St. Mary Magdalene, who were notorious sinners but became great saints. They weren't rejected. Or I'll say, you've probably heard on the news about a priest in our own diocese who in his earlier life made a mistake, was a member of the Ku Klux Klan. But that priest converted. That priest became a priest. And since 1994, has done so much good for people in our diocese. We forgive. We welcome sinners. We reconcile people. We don't say, "Oh, you did this in the past, the door is closed to you." That might be modern society, but no, that's not our church. The church reconciles. And then we come to the teaching. The church teaches the truth of Christ. In every day and age, guided by the Holy Spirit, the church teaches to preserve, to understand, to apply what Christ has given to us, not only in sacred scripture, but what we call the sacred tradition, the consistent handing on, the consistent teaching of the faith. This is the word, the work of the Holy Father, the chief teacher. Now, that doesn't mean every time Pope Francis gives an airplane interview or gives some kind of other report or says something off the cuff that that is some binding teaching. We're talking about official teaching on faith and morals. And it's all part of sacred scripture and sacred tradition. At times, the Holy Father, in union with all the bishops, may render what we call an infallible teaching, meaning a teaching that is true, certain, without error, and it's never going to change. It's sort of like a benchmark, clearly defined teaching. For instance, at the Council of Nicaea, 325, they produced the creed that we say at this Mass. It's never going to change. It's true. It's infallible. Later on, the church clearly defines, we have 73 books in the Bible. We have 7 sacraments. We have the belief that Jesus is truly present in the Eucharist. Now, those go back to the apostolic times, but they were, at one point, clearly defined. Never going to change. We aren't going to be like Martin Luther and throw out 7 books of the Bible. We don't. We aren't going to say, we don't like the sacrament anymore. Clearly defined. At times, the Pope himself may render an infallible statement, but again, it's not something new. It's something believed. So in 1854, Pius IX declared the Immaculate Conception a dogma, that Mary was conceived free of all sin, including original sin. Nothing new, we'd always believed it. 1950, Pius XII declared the Assumption, that Mary was taken body and soul into heaven at the end of her life. Nothing new, we'd always believed it. But it reached the point where the Pope said, it's time to clearly define and make this statement of a dogma. Put it all together. We have the beautiful office of the Pope. And how good it is our church has a leader. So think of it. This year, this October, history marks the 500th anniversary of what history calls the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther started his movement. Granted, the church is in need of reform at every moment. We all need reform, good reform. Luther started a revolution. He denied the Mass, the Eucharist, throughout 7 books of the Old Testament, and I could go on and on. But think of what happened then. Zwingli came along. Luther excommunicated Zwingli. Zwingli excommunicated Luther. And Zwingli said, I can interpret Scripture as good of you, O Pope of Wittenberg. Henry VIII excommunicated both. And then he set up his own church. And then John Calvin came along. He set up his church. Go figure. No wonder we have 60,000 different Christian denominations. Everything from official, like Lutheran Church, to fly-by-night, McLean Bible Church, whatever it may be. Now, those people are believers. But ask yourself this. Where does the church begin? With the Catholic Church. And that's why the Vatican Council said, the fullest means of salvation subsist within the Catholic Church, because it's the church Jesus founded. So when people ask you about your faith, and this is important for you young people, and someone challenges you, you might ask that person, well, who founded your church? Jesus founded mine. You may ask a person, well, by what authority do you have this preacher? We can say, we have the Pope, the successor of St. Peter. We have the bishops, the successors of the apostles. We believe this. We've always believed this. Why don't you believe? This is how we should respond, because our Lord has given us a great gift of faith and a gift of our church. Let us rejoice. So that's not a sermon. It's not a thought. It is spiritual reality. May God bless you.